Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read the paragraph in 1 Peter chapter 3 that begins with verse 13 and ends with verse 17. So this is our little text this morning. And the text we're looking at refers to and pretty much quotes, it's not set apart, at least in the English Standard Version. I didn't go back and look in the New American Standard to see if it's set off as a quotation. But it's not set off as a quotation in the English Standard Version. And I think in part the reason for this is that Peter is utilizing the Greek version of the Old Testament and taking the thought out of Isaiah chapter 8. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 and following, which is usually used as an apologetics passage, but I'm taking it a little bit differently this morning. And Peter takes the thought and the thought pattern of the Lord to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. And so we're going to have to go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 to get the idea of what's happening there. And as you can see on the whiteboard, the basic idea is do not fear or do not be afraid. So we're talking about the fear factor in life. The fear factor which arises because of providential circumstances and or in evangelism. And what we're going to wind up with is some ideas about evangelism, which come out of 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the text in 1 Peter chapter 3. Father, thank you for your word. Good and gracious you are in every respect. You deal with us kindly, generously, mercifully. And we're grateful for that because indeed we're at your will. You could cast us off and not deal with us to draw us to yourself. And so we thank you and praise you that you have seen fit to care for us in the way that you have. And we recognize, Father, that in this life there are indeed many anxieties and times of fear and trepidation. And we can have fear in our hearts just like other people who are in the world and not within the church or not within your body or not united to you. We can have fear in our hearts just like other folks do. And so we pray that this lesson this morning will help us in our dealing with that fear that may arise in our hearts. So bless us, strengthen us, and help us, we pray, as we undertake this period of study this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verses 13 and following. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And the text actually says, do not fear fear. Someone else said something like that. Fear of fear is the big problem. And this is what Peter is addressing. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Verse 15 is, of course, the great apologetics text, and the text that folks go to as the rationale for setting forth the reasons for the hope that is within us. And Peter does speak of this, but it's in a particular context here. But verse 15 again, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, on the whiteboard, I've got a basic outline that emerges from these verses. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not fear. Easy to say, right? Don't be afraid. Pat, 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 pat. Don't be afraid. The fear persists. And then the answer to fear coming, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, I'm not quite sure why the English Standard Version puts it the way it does, and I have on the whiteboard more what the New American Standard Version says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Say, make him holy. Set him aside as holy. Sanctify him as Lord in your hearts. And this is real, actually the way the Greek Old Testament has it. And so the answer to fear is sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then there are two participial phrases that hang on this idea of making Christ holy or setting Christ apart in your heart as holy. And the first one is always being prepared. See? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. See? How do you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? With some preparation to give an answer for the hope that's in you. We're going to explore that more. And then the second participle phrase is in verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, do not fear, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, or set aside Christ as Lord in your heart. Honor Christ as Lord in your heart. And how do you do this? Always being ready to make a defense for the hope that's in you. And having a good conscience. Those two things. So this is the little outline. And if you were going to do a traditional outline, it would be A, do not fear. B, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and then under B, 1 and 2. All right, that's how the outline would work. Now, Peter is taking his thought pattern from Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to have to do a little bit of digging here because there's quite a little bit involved in what's taking place. Just going to Isaiah 8:12 is not altogether helpful. And you remember, those of you who have been with us, that what we have to do is gather what the context is in the Old Testament to properly understand what the text being quoted means. And the author in the New Testament has that whole Old Testament context in mind as he quotes in the New Testament. So it's just not plucking texts out of the Old Testament and saying, well, this is nice, this is helpful, so I'll use it here. No, the whole Old Testament context is in mind. So here's what we have in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Do not call a conspiracy all that this people call a conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread. See, there you have the first thought. Do not fear their fear. And Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, literally here. Do not fear their fear, or the New American Standard Version has it, do not fear their intimidation, or do not fear what intimidates, you see. So it's do not fear their fear. You can see that clearly in verse 12. Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts you shall honor as holy. See, what's the answer to fear? See? The Lord of hosts is to be honored as holy. See? Similar words that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the English Standard Version. And again, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's sanctify the Lord. Sanctify God or the Lord, you see, as holy. This is the idea. Set aside the Lord as holy in your hearts. This is the idea. So, verse 12 again. But do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Well, Peter doesn't quote that piece of the text, but the idea that Peter has is do not fear, but let the Lord God, and in the New Testament be Christ, be holy in your hearts. The answer to fear is look at Jesus Christ and set him aside in your heart as holy. And then Peter goes on to flesh out this second point a little bit. So now you see in verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. So there's a conspiracy involved here. And so we need to investigate that a little bit. Notice verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people. See? Now God is coming directly to the prophet Isaiah and warning the prophet Isaiah. Be careful. Be careful. Don't go the way of the people. What's the way of the people? Fearing what they fear. And in this case, it's a conspiracy. No conspiracy theorists in this room. Well, I know at least one. Okay. Back to chapter 7 in Isaiah. This will help us get the idea as to what the conspiracy is now. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Ahaz is the king of Judah. We're at 734 B.C., if you want the date. 734 years before Christ. This is the time. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So we have three individuals. We have Ahaz, the king of Judah. We have Rezin, who's the king of Syria. And we have Pekah, the king of Israel. All right? These three individuals. So, verse 1 again. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So what's happening is that the king of Syria and the king of Israel, remember now, it's the divided kingdom, the king of Israel and the king of Syria have formed an alliance to come against Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, so this would just be another name for Samaria, or the northern kingdom. When the house of David was told, that is the southern kingdom, Ahaz, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. We had great wind yesterday. And as we come in the drive here off of 51st Street, tree was blown down, and someone kind in the congregation cut a path through the tree so we could drive in. And this is the analogy, you see, that is being used. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were scared. All right. Let's go on and read in chapter 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and She'er Yashub, your son. And She'er Yashub is probably just a very little tyke that he carried around at this point. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you. Say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because Syria and the northern kingdom are have formed a force and an alliance together. See, there's the conspiracy. Have formed an alliance together, and they're about ready to attack you. So don't be afraid. Okay. War. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in their midst. In other words, the northern kingdom and Syria wanted to take over the southern kingdom and set up a puppet king. That was their objective. And Isaiah says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. This will not wash. Well, see, now in the meantime, we won't go to the text, but in Kings, part of the response of Ahaz is, well, I'm going to go to the king of Assyria. I'm going to go to the king of Assyria and beg the help of the king of Assyria, which is a much larger empire, the Assyrian Empire, and I'm going to ask them to help me against this conspiracy. All right? And Ahaz does just this. And he goes to the king of Assyria, and when he goes to the king of Assyria, he finds in the court of the king of Assyria this fine, beautiful, golden altar. And he likes it very much, and he gets the design of the golden altar, and he sends a message back to Jerusalem and says, construct an altar just like this altar and put it in the house of the Lord, because we're going to use this altar from Assyria as the new altar of burnt offering in the house of the Lord. This is a no-no. Because the great bronze altar of burnt offering was an altar that was designed by God Himself, and the instructions were given by God Himself to Moses. And so now there's an additional difficulty, isn't there? It's not only going to a foreign land for help, but entering into further false worship. This is the posture of Ahaz. All right? Verse 10. We're just working through this slowly to give you the sense of the situation here. Verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. So, I'm puffing up my chest and I'm not going to go there. Isaiah, even though the Lord says I should go there, I'm not going to do it. Okay. Disobedience to the Lord. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary me that you weary my God also? How is Ahaz wearying God? He won't listen to his word. He's gone off to Assyria for help. He's engaged in false worship. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from the New Testament that this promise is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. There's no question that this is the case. This is a messianic prophecy. And verse 15 says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse good and evil and choose the good. And the whole idea of curds and honey here is he's going to be poor. This will be his food. Curds from the milk of goats. Sour. Curds from the milk of goats. Okay, and then verse 16. Before the boy knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as you have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, verse 16 seems to be a problem. And look up Matthew Henry on verse 16. I think Matthew Henry has the best explanation of this text. Calvin has something similar, but I think Matthew Henry in this case does a better job. And Matthew Henry says, here is Isaiah with his son in his hand, in his arms, and he gives the promise concerning the Messiah. And then you wouldn't pick this up directly from the text, but Matthew Henry says rightly, I think, that if you were there, you would see this. Then Isaiah changes the subject and looks at his son in his arms. And it's as though he's pointing to his own son in his arms. And he says, before the boy, okay, referring to his own son, knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah. That is, he'll bring the king of Assyria. Okay? In other words, the king of Assyria, yeah, he'll come all right, but he's going to come against you too. And this is exactly what happens. It's a little while later. It's actually about 12 years later. Interesting, isn't it? The boy comes to be about 12 years old. And the king of Assyria sacks the northern kingdom and comes against Judah. Okay, now down to chapter 8. We're getting closer. We're getting closer to the text. But you see, all of this turmoil and all of this fear, the conspiracy against the southern kingdom, the desire to call in Assyria, and the promise of devastation that will follow. Chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And the Lord says, just go out and write this name on a tablet. And verse 2, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. Okay? In other words, this is a little prophecy about a son to be born and what's to take place in the future. Verse 3, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of the Samaritans will be carried away before Assyria. See? The war will come. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, the waters of peace that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. This would be the river Euphrates. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and over its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You thought you were afraid before. You better fear now or repent. And then these words, "Be broken, you people, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." You may say God is with us. You may say peace, peace, but there is no peace. Now you see the conspiracy. You see the northern kingdom forming an alliance with Damascus and Syria to trample the southern kingdom. You see Ahaz go to Assyria for aid and indulge in further false worship. You see, in the end, this is a physical war that is taking place. But in many ways, it's not just a physical war. This is a big spiritual battle that's taking place between the forces of evil and the kingdom of God. This is what's happening. And now, you see, when you have this picture, this is no light thing that's taking place. And when you grasp a little bit of the context, then you come to the words of God directly to Isaiah in chapter 11 and following. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people." Take care, Isaiah. Don't get caught up in the turmoil. Don't get caught up in the fear. Don't get caught up in the situation so you can't see the forest for the trees. And then these words, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy." Don't look at it this way and say that there's a conspiracy that's formed. Get up a little bit higher off of the horizontal plane and get a view from my perspective, Isaiah, is part of the idea. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear." Do not fear what they fear. They fear armies. They fear invasions. They fear these things. Do not fear what they fear. "Nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor." You see, this is the whole problem, is it not? Ahaz has not honored God. What he should have done is gone to the temple and fallen on his face and sought the Lord and asked God what he should do. Like Hezekiah did when Sennacherib invaded and laid siege to Jerusalem. And God showed him that he would take care of it. And that's exactly what he did. But no, Ahaz wouldn't do that. "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." So, do not fear, Isaiah. And as the Greek version of the Old Testament has it, "But sanctify the Lord in your heart." And Peter adds, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Okay? You see the sequence? You see what's happening? All right? And in the end, it's a big spiritual battle. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter. A lot said there to get the Old Testament context. Now, in 1 Peter, the larger issue and the larger problem is suffering and unjust suffering. And Christ is the big example that Peter uses of suffering unjustly for that which is good. And so now he's addressing this issue. Back to verse 13 in chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, Peter has in his mind here this whole circumstance where God comes to Isaiah and says to Isaiah, careful, don't fear what they fear and don't be in dread of the things that they dread. And the words of Peter here could well apply to Isaiah. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, Ahaz could harm me. He could lop off my head. but Peter now. And now, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. In other words, the people who might harm you because you're zealous for good. In the Old Testament, it's this circumstance that we've just gone through of war. And you know that people are harmed immensely in war. Physically and emotionally. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not fear their fear. Do not fear what they fear. This is a problem we have. I submit to you that this is a problem we have. This is a problem I have. Fearing what other people fear. Finances are short. The mortgage payment is due. You're sitting at the desk and you're wondering. I've done this. You're wondering. Is the property going to be able to be paid off before the retirement date comes? If not, we are in trouble. That's the bottom line. You know, speaking from the perspective of the world. Do not fear what they fear. This is the idea. And in the end, what is it? It's not only a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And literally, again it says, sanctify. See, the word sanctify means make holy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And this is close to the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament reading. And so Peter is taking this whole circumstance in Isaiah 7 and 8 and the conspiracy and the war and all of this and the fear and trepidation that even Isaiah is likely feeling. He's picking all that up, and he's speaking to those to whom he writes, including you and me, and he's saying, think about Isaiah. Don't fear what they fear, but set aside Christ as holy in your hearts. Or as the English Standard Version has it, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay? And so that's the dynamic. And Peter wants to flesh this out a little bit for his readers and for those of us who might be feeling the fear that he's talking about. Do not fear, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, let me just say a word about this idea of sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How do you do that? Well, Christ already is Lord. He is the King of all. Yeah, He's the King of the nations. So how do you go about honoring Christ as Lord in your hearts? Well, you have to work on yourself a little bit and realize that it's not only Christ out there that's Lord, but it's Christ in here that's Lord. That He actually is the Lord of your life. And I constantly have to grab myself by the scruff of the neck and shake myself. Remember this, Denny. Jesus Christ is indeed the King of the nations, and every single thing that happens in the universe is absolutely in His control. There's nothing that is out of His control. And once in a while I have to work myself over on that concept that He really is the Lord of all. And remember that. And then Peter gives us two ways of carrying out this injunction, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And you'll see in verse 15 again, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. One of the ways that you set Christ apart as Lord in your heart is remembering that you have the hope of God in you, and the hope that we have as Christians is the resurrection. See, this is the reason Paul was brought to trial, for the hope of his people, which is the resurrection of the dead. And we should always be ready to say to people and give an account or give a reason for the hope that is within us. That is, make a defense. And the word defense is quite interesting here. Paul had an occasion several times to make a defense before kings and governors. And it's the same word that's utilized here by Peter. And in my little book, You Cannot Escape from God, I go over this material and give an explanation of how it is you should make a defense. That is, how you should be prepared to give just a short testimony of the hope that is within you. And you can do it in a couple of minutes. And following the pattern of the Apostle Paul in his defense of his own faith. And this is the idea. How do you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? Always being ready to make a defense to those who ask you concerning the hope that's in you. Now, if you're going to be ready, That means you have to make some preparation. And you have to prepare. To be ready means to prepare. It's basketball season. And Final Four. And every team does their homework and makes preparation before they go out on the court. They don't always, they're not always able to execute the plan, but they always make preparation. And if you don't make preparation, then you're not ready. And what this means is think through what God has done in your life and just be ready over a cup of coffee to give a simple testimony as to how you came to faith in Christ and what God has done in your life. That's the idea. And that will be part of what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Because as you make preparation and as you think through the hope that God has been pleased to give you, what are you doing? It's the hope that comes to you because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And understanding that more thoroughly and being able to articulate that to others is part of the process of setting Christ aside in your heart as Lord. So that would be the first step. And the second step of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart is having a good conscience. Again, this is verse 16 in 1 Peter chapter 3, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Having a good conscience. Now, having a good conscience, the word good means to be godlike. You remember the fellow that came to Jesus and said to him, "Good teacher." And he says, "Why do you call me good? You don't really understand who I am, so you don't have a reason to call me good. To be good is to be like God. And if you understood me as the Son of God, then it would be proper for you to call me good." And so to have a good conscience is to have a conscience that says no when God says no and says yes when God says yes. That's the idea. Conscience is that little mechanism in you that rises up. And you feel bad if you've done something wrong, or you feel better if you've done something good. And that's the idea of conscience. It's knowledge. Interesting word. The word science is knowledge. And the word con means with. Some of you have eaten chili con carne, right? Chili with meat. That's the idea. So this is knowledge that goes along with the things that you do. And conscience will be pricked if you do something wrong. It'll say no if it's attuned to God. And the idea is that the blood of Christ cleanses you so that your conscience works properly. And you should always have a good conscience so that someone, when they come to you and accuse you of doing something wrong, you know that they're false. They're making false accusations. They have nothing against you. And in the end, when they stand in the judgment, they're going to be put to shame because they've lied about you. Right? That's the bottom line. So always have a good conscience. And it's really helpful to have a good conscience in living in this life. So you don't have to be looking over your shoulder all the time. How do you combat fear? You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an account for the hope that's in you, and by always having a good conscience. This is the response to fear. And if you have fears with regard to evangelism, this is often how this text is used. This is an application. If you have fears with regard to evangelism, you see, the answer is sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an account for the hope that's in you, and having a clear conscience so that people cannot falsely or cannot accuse you, and their accusations will be false. And Peter's rationale for this, you see, comes right out of Isaiah chapter 8 and the conspiracy involving war in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. Questions or comments? A lot of material. David. In Isaiah? Isaiah, where now? You're in chapter 7.
Did I say 7?
All right, let me get there.
You said that Matthew Henry's interpretation is that the boy is referring to Isaiah's own son, not Emmanuel. Why does it have to be Isaiah's son? Is there a problem that if you interpret the term the boy?
Well, you see, the oft interpretation of verses 15 and 16, or 14, 15, and 16, is this, that the boy in verse 16 is the same child that's spoken of in verse 14, so that it must be then a child that is born during Isaiah's lifetime. All right? That's the quandary. All right, and it's quite clear from the New Testament that verse 14 refers to Messiah, refers to Jesus Christ. I don't think you can get around that. And so some of the more modern commentators say that what Isaiah 7:14 is really talking about is another son of Isaiah. Okay? All right? Does that help? Okay. All right. I should have pointed that out earlier. All right. Very good. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. You're good to us in every respect. We don't deserve your mercy, and yet you've lavished us with it. And we, in many ways, are overwhelmed by the fact that you're so good to us when we are so undeserving. We pray that you'll give us hearts to know you, to love you, to serve you in every respect. We're told by your Apostle John, that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray that this will indeed be an ongoing process, and in the end we'll experience the blessing of being cleansed from all unrighteousness. And in the meantime, Father, we do confess that we have many fears and anxieties and troubles, and too often we're troubled like people in the world, people who are unbelievers, people who have no regard to you. We're troubled just like they are. And we're thankful that you and your word through both Isaiah and Peter show us that we ought not to be troubled. That you are the Lord, and that Jesus Christ is King. And we pray that we might be about the business of thinking through the things that you've done for us, and in this way preparing to give an account for the hope that's in us. And we pray that you'll work in our hearts so that we always have a good conscience, and where we sin and violate your will, cause us to be quick to come to you and ask for cleansing, we pray. And in this way, we pray that we will indeed sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and the fears of this life will begin to melt away. We pray that this would be the case, and we ask that you'd bless us to this end. Grant us this grace, we ask, in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.